Let's pray. Father, we read your word this morning, and we see the refrains. We see over and over again the manifestation of your steadfast love for sinners, for people just like us, people in all sorts of circumstances, in all sorts of situations. There's people in this room right now who feel as if their life right now is being tossed on the seas. There's some in here right now who feel like they are wandering in a desert without a home. There are some in here right now who are feeling crushed beneath the weight of their own sin or affliction. And no matter where we are, no matter what our situation is, our cry is the same. We cry to you in our trouble. You deliver us from our distress because of your steadfast love. Lord, help us consider that together this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I met Joe, Josh, Dan, the three of them at Waffle House this past Wednesday. Every fast food restaurant in LaGrange was closed, but you know what, church? You can always count on Waffle House, right? Amen to Waffle House. And immediately after that meeting with them, I came here to my office to work on this sermon. That's my ritual, my kind of pattern. I come right here after that. Usually our conversations have led me to think about things that I want to reflect on in the context of the sermon. And I began meditating on this Psalm 107, the one that we just read together. It is an amazing psalm. That's why I wanted to read the whole thing. I wanted you to hear it this morning. I wanted you to hear everything that's going on. We begin in verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." It's actually a verbatim quote from Psalm 106:1. "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And then we see this theme refrained throughout the psalm, that we are to give thanks in response to the steadfast love of the Lord. We see it in verse 1, we see it in verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31, and then verse 43, the very last words of the psalm. It ends just as it began, with the steadfast love of the Lord. And in the context of that, four different situations are presented to us. And we saw them when we read it together. In verse 4, there's a group of people, some who wandered in desert wastes. In verse 10, some who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships. And the point for us is that no matter where they are, no matter who these people are, no matter what their situation was, whether they were wandering in prison, sick, or storm-tossed, their hope was the steadfast love of the Lord. In each one of these situations, this refrain is repeated in verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. They all cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. These people, these groups of people, are living illustrations of what this psalm is about, which is the steadfast love of the Lord. And so this is a psalm, church, that calls us, the people of God, to gather and give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the psalm. And it occurred to me on Wednesday morning that weekly meeting that I have with Dan and Josh and Joe is in some ways a weekly demonstration of this very psalm. Think about this with me. If you had walked into Waffle House on Wednesday, you would have seen four guys having breakfast. No big deal. There were other tables of people having breakfast. But what you wouldn't have seen is that we are four different people from four different states: Alabama, Florida, Kentucky, in Michigan. Four different upbringings. We had a homeschooler. We had a minister's family. We had a person raised Catholic. We had someone from the Protestant Bible Belt. We have two Americans and two that are a little international. You got Joe, who's half Egypt, and you've got Dan from Michigan, right? And yet, no matter who we were, no matter what our past were, no matter what past brought us to that table, every single one of us is there for the exact same reason. We meet because of the steadfast love of the Lord. If it wasn't for the steadfast love of the Lord, we wouldn't know each other. We wouldn't have a reason to meet every week. We wouldn't have anything to talk about. We wouldn't have anything in common. But it's the steadfast love of the Lord. And then it occurred to me, church, think about this. What we do at Waffle House is nothing compared to what we do on Sunday here. Because this is an even bigger group of people with even more varied sources, more diversity, different ages. We have some people who gather here who speak different languages. We have people from different nations. We have people here who were delivered out of addiction. We have people here who could recount stories of how God healed them. We have people here who are generational Christians because the gospel has been passed down through their family for generations and generations and generations. We have people here who were just saved recently and nobody else in their family are believers in Christ. And we gather here on the same basis every single week. How do you explain that? Psalm 107. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from all their distress. Church, this is our autobiography. That's what this psalm is. We gather on Sunday, every Sunday, and at any other time we gather as the church in Bible fellowship groups or Wednesday nights or any time, and we do that in order to thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. This psalm describes our very existence. We enact this psalm every time we gather. We are the people who gather. We are the redeemed in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It's amazing to me. What's even more amazing is when I think about the end of the story, what we read about in Revelation, when all of God's people from all of history, from every tribe, tongue, people, and language, from every background, will gather in the new heavens and the new earth around the throne of Jesus, and we will worship Him. We will give thanks. And the one reason every single one of those multitude of millions will be there is because of the steadfast love of the Lord. That's what we're about. So I want to look at some things in this psalm. It's 40-something verses. We don't have time to unpack every little detail, but I want to show you a couple things. The first thing I want you to see is the only reason for thanks in every circumstance. Okay? We read about that, right? We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We say that at the end of our services, that we are to give thanks in every circumstance because that is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. We are repeating that verse. Now, how do you and me give thanks in every circumstance? How do I give thanks when there are things in my life that are difficult? When there are circumstances in my life that are not good, that are not right, that are harmful, how do I give thanks? And the answer to that question is in this word that's repeated six times in this psalm, the word you've already heard me repeat over and over again, the steadfast love of the Lord. That's it. That is the only reason to give thanks in every circumstance. In other words, if there were no such thing as the steadfast love of the Lord, you would not have a reason to give thanks in any circumstance. This is the only ground. This is clearly the focus of the psalm. This is a phrase that occurs nearly 200 times in Scripture. And it's always referring to the same thing. The first time we see it is in God's dealing with Abraham, when he established the covenant with Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he's making promises to Abraham. And at this point, think about this with me. God appears to Abraham, and he begins making promises to Abraham, but there's no history for Abraham to look back to. So how does he know that God is going to keep his promises? Well, what God keeps doing is he keeps showing up and reminding him. He keeps speaking to him. He keeps making the promise, repeating the promise. And when he repeats the promise, he tells him that he is a God who has steadfast love. In other words, this is covenant love. His reputation is on the line. God puts his reputation on the line when he makes a promise to people. He makes a promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to cover the earth like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. And Abraham says, how am I supposed to believe that? And God says, because I'm a God of steadfast love. I'll keep my promises to you. This is God telling sinners that he is for us and not against us. Think about that. Think about how good it feels to know that God is for you. Sometimes I have this conversation with my children because they hear me getting on to them all the time, right? And that kind of becomes a little bit overwhelming. And every now and then I want to sit them down and I want them to understand something. I say, hey, I want you to know that I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm telling you this to help you. I'm telling you this because I love you. It's so important that they understand that. And that's what God wants us to understand, church. He wants you to live with an awareness that he is for you and not against you. That the defining feature of your relationship with him is his steadfast love for you no matter what. No matter what. And it's so important that we understand the significance of this word and how it's used throughout the Bible. Because here's where we are, church, evangelicals in America today. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? There's 9, right? Galatians. Some of you might have memorized the fruits of the Spirit. Here's what I'm afraid of. I think we've added a 10th fruit on our own. You know what it is? I think we get to the list, end of the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and we add fear. Fear is an evangelical American fruit of the Spirit. You don't know how to be a Christian in America today? You better learn to live with paranoia all the time. What are we paranoid about? Well, we're paranoid that they're going to take our rights away, that they're going to take our freedom away, that the wrong side in the world, the wrong side in the culture is going to win. And so we live with this constant paranoia and fear. And what's so amazing about Psalm 107 and all of these different groups of people who are in all these situations is that no matter what they're facing, God wants them to understand that it is his steadfast love that's supposed to control their response, not their circumstances. And so they're not supposed to look at the reality and focus on the reality that they're wandering in the desert, that there are storms coming their way, that there are afflictions and sin around them. They are to look to the one who delivers them from all those situations and celebrate his steadfast love. The most powerful force in the universe is the steadfast love of the Lord. It doesn't matter, church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter what's happening outside our doors. It doesn't matter what the diagnosis is at the doctor. It doesn't matter what kind of sin is being done against you or what kind of sin you find in your own heart. None of those things changes the fundamental fact that God is still for you. You see, I'm not saying those things aren't hurtful. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about those things. I'm saying that those things don't define us. Your circumstances do not control the outcome of your life, because there is a reality that transcends any circumstance you could ever find yourself in. The steadfast love of the Lord. And for you and me, it is even more evident than in any other time in redemptive history, because we see the steadfast love of the Lord demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about that. How do we know that God is for us and not against us? Christ crucified. Christ crucified, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, died as a substitute in our place. I want to look at these sections in general. In verse 4, some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. We read that. And if you're familiar with the overall story of the Bible, you probably are going to think of plenty of situations that this probably refers to. The first one is Israel, right? Israel is redeemed out of Egypt, and they are brought immediately into wandering, into desert places. They don't have a home. They're wandering for 40 years. A whole generation passes. Or maybe, and I think this psalm would have specifically spoken to this situation, because I believe this psalm was written during or before the Babylonian exile, where because of Israel's sin, God had taken them, removed them out of their homeland and taken them into another land where they had to live. They didn't have their home anymore. They were wandering in the desert again. Or think about this one. Think about that story in Luke of that son that rebelled against his father, right? The story we know is the prodigal son, and he goes off, and what does he do? He goes off into a life of wandering. He runs away from his home, and he squanders everything that he had ever been given and everything that he had ever known, and yet his father pursued him. His father waited. His father forgave him. This is a psalm about us, church. You and I are the wanderers. This is us. This is what Paul is referring to when he says in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were wandering. We didn't have God. We weren't part of His people. We didn't have a claim to the promises of God, but God pursued us, didn't He? He delivered us. This is our story now, church, as we live in this world that we know is not our home as exiles. We repeat with the psalmist, verse 9, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things, church. We know that our satisfaction, our joy, we know it's not found in the empty promises of this world. We know we've tried that. We've been there. All of us have been there. We've searched for a home on this earth, and we've not ever been able to find it, because we know that we were made, we were redeemed to be at home with our God. And so we wonder, but we look forward to His ultimate deliverance of us. Look at the prisoners in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. And we think about all the stories in our Bible of prisoners that God redeemed. We think about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, and yet God used that very wickedness as he was later transferred to the Pharaoh's prison. But he rose to become the second most powerful man in Egypt so that he would redeem the people of Israel. We think about John the Baptist, imprisoned in Scripture, eventually killed with his head cut off. We think about Paul writing the letters of our New Testament from a prison cell. And we read these stories and we realize, church, that this too is describing us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul tells us that we were imprisoned under sin. What was that song we sang earlier? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The chains have been removed. We are no longer bound. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we were at one time slaves to sin, but we are not slaves anymore. We have been set free. We are no longer in prison. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. People who suffer affliction, people who are sick. And we think about all kinds of situations in Scripture where we see this, even the story we looked at last week of Hezekiah, sick, the king of Israel, and he's calling out to God, and God delivers him. We think about the woman who had the bleeding condition that Jesus compassionately met and healed. We think about all kinds of people Jesus met, the man who was blind from birth. And then we realize that this too is us. We are the afflicted who God redeems. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. We've been healed from our greatest afflictions. And then finally, we look at verse 23, this last group, some who went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. And what happens? Look at verse 25. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. This is a scene of chaos. When we think about Jonah in the belly of the great fish, we think about Paul in the book of Acts, whose ship is tossed to the shore. Maybe you even think about the disciples who are on a boat with Jesus and a storm comes and they start freaking out and they realize that they are in great trouble and they look to Jesus to help him. And what's he doing? He's laying in the boat asleep because he controls the chaos, because he has nothing to worry about. And church, I need to remind you that this too is us. We are the storm tossed. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:14 that God is saving us and gathering us and equipping us so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I don't know if you remember what it was like before you knew Jesus, but that is the exact description of my life before Jesus. Tossed all around, no stability, having nowhere to look, having nowhere to set my feet that was solid. And yet, what do we find in Christ? We find verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Stability, peace, calm. This is what the steadfast love of the Lord does for His people. But notice this. Notice that in all of this description, nowhere does the psalmist give thanks for the trials. The psalmist here is not saying, I'm so glad that I had to go through a storm. I'm so glad that I had to wander. I'm so glad that I was a prisoner. I'm so glad that I got sick. That's not why he's rejoicing. The psalmist is rejoicing because of the realization of God's steadfast love in and through whatever trial he's going through. And this is so important for us, church, because you and I are just like those disciples in the boat. The Lord of the universe is at peace and at rest because He controls all things, but we don't focus on Him. We want to focus on the storm. We want to focus on the circumstances. We think that the trial and the difficulty and the storms are more real than the reality of the lordship of our Savior who controls everything in the universe. But listen, the ability to be thankful, the ability to be joyful, does not depend upon your circumstances being ideal. It depends upon your ability to see and behold the steadfast love of God in all of your circumstances. Now listen, there is a whole lot of forces in our world conspiring to prevent you and me from keeping our gaze and seeing God's steadfast love. You turn on the TV tonight. You turn it to those high channels in a row that have whatever news is your favorite. You make that your nightly ritual before you go to bed, and I promise you, you will live in fear. Those news stations are intended to make you fearful, because when you're fearful, you keep tuning in for resolution, but there's no resolution coming. That's a force that is seeking to keep you from beholding the steadfast love of the Lord. Some of you have a ritual every day of getting your iPhone, and immediately the first thing you want to do is get on social media, get on Instagram, get on Facebook, get on Twitter, get on whatever other ones there are today. Parler. And what do we do when we do that? Some of you struggle. Some of you are fine with it. But some of you get on those social media feeds and you start scrolling up and you start seeing how perfect everybody else's life looks. And you start comparing their life to your life. And your life doesn't look as good as theirs. You don't have the same tint of color on your Instagram posts. You weren't able to wipe the snot off your toddler's nose before the picture. You didn't get your house cleaned up perfectly, right? You didn't have time to do your devotional this morning, but there's that one person, Bible and coffee, and everything's nice and in its place. And I'm telling you, those are voices. If you're not careful, those voices will obscure your vision of God's steadfast love. Your own feelings can obscure the steadfast love of the Lord, because you wake up and you want to think, if you believe that what's real is what you feel, sometimes you don't feel very loved. And you don't feel very loved because you don't feel very lovable, because you know your flaws. But your feelings aren't the reality. Your feelings are not the gauge of what's true. The Word of God is what's true. Your feelings are going to go up and down. Your feelings are sometimes going to be in tune with reality, sometimes they're not. And if you're not careful, your own feelings will obscure the steadfast love of the Lord for your life. We believe lies. We believe lies like you deserve so much better. You may even have people in your life telling you that. Church, you have everything right now. You can't deserve any better. God has given us everything, in spite of what we deserve. And so how do we combat these forces in our lives? Very practically, we have to organize our lives in such a way to prioritize the steadfast love in our habits. We have to make sure that we are tuning forces out and prioritizing the one voice that must be loudest in our life, the voice of God through His Word. And so our habits and our practices must center around the refrain that God is a God of steadfast love and we must thank Him. But here's the second thing I want to look at quickly now. The only requirement for steadfast love. You notice that we went through there's four different sections. There's the people who are wondering, There's the people who are prisoners, there's the people who are suffering affliction, and there's the people who are storm-tossed. Four different sections. Notice that two of them are groups of people who are suffering from afflictions and experiences beyond their control. You can't help it if you're homeless often, right? You're wandering in the desert. The one at the end, these people can't help it that the storm comes in their boat when they're conducting business. But look in the middle two. This is fascinating to me that in verse 11, as well as in verse 17, we see that what these people are experiencing is a result of their own rebellion and sin. Verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. And then if you keep reading to the end, which we did earlier in verses 33 through 42, we come to the realization in these verses that some people do not ultimately receive the steadfast love of the Lord. So these people do receive the steadfast love of the Lord. These people over here do not receive the steadfast love of the Lord. What's the difference? Well, it can't be sin. Because in verse 11 and verse 17, the people who are sinners are the people who receive the steadfast love of the Lord. What then separates people into these two groups? Don't you want to be, church, a part of the people who receive the steadfast love of the Lord? Here's the difference. The only difference. The only thing that separates people. It's verse 6. These are the people who cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. It's not your sin that keeps you from the grace of God. It's your refusal to trust Him. We are all sinners. Jesus said, I came for the very purpose of saving sinners. If you weren't sick, you wouldn't need a doctor. You wouldn't need a Savior. We walk into this room every Sunday, church. We assume we're sinners. We know we're sinners. The one thing that will keep you out of God's grace is your prideful insistence that you can figure it out on your own and you don't need Him. That's the issue, and that's what this psalm clearly teaches us. It's a living illustration of what we read in the New Testament, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's our self-sufficiency. We're like my toddlers used to be when they were toddlers so long ago, where they were clearly working on something way too complicated for them, and I would come and try to help them, and maybe you've been here, parent. And what do they say? No, I can do it myself. And they couldn't. There's no way they could do it themselves. And yet that's you and I too often. We are that toddler shaking our fist at God saying, no, I can do this myself. And even in our culture, in our world that we live in, the people who are considered the most mature are the people who pretend like they don't need anything from anybody. But that's not the way the kingdom of Christ works. You grow in grace to the extent that you realize your need of grace. If you want to be mature as a Christian, you have to be the kind of person who realizes every single day that you need the grace of God. And you need the grace of God in every form that it comes to you. You need the grace of God that comes to you unmerited through the cross poured out in His love for you as a sinner. You need the grace of God in the fact that He has provided for you a community of people. A church. You think you can live without the church, you are living in pride and rebellion. But here, finally, the last thing that we see, the only path to wisdom. In this whole thing, there are two interruptions that seem misplaced. The first one's verse 32. Because there's no other section like this, but in verse 32 it says, "Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." And it's this verse that lets us know that this psalm was meant for the community, for the people of God to be singing together. This is a liturgy. This is a worship hymn. We extol the grace of God to one another. We realize that our joy and our appreciation for His steadfast love increases when we are together. You know how on social media, when something significant happens in your life, what do you want to do? You want to take a picture of it or document it, and then what do you want? You want other people to like it and share it with you, right? We're all like that, right? I got a Hank Aaron baseball for Christmas from the staff. He died this past week. One of my heroes. And what do I do? The first thing I thought, I'm looking at it and I'm like, I can't touch it. I don't want to take it out. But I want to share it. I want the world to know that I got this. I want other people to share my joy. I took a picture and I posted it on Facebook and other people liked it. Church, that's what is happening in verse 32. We are gathering because we are sharing in the steadfast love of God with each other. And when we do that, our gratitude increases. You too. You're the same. And then in verse 43, this seems kind of misplaced, but this is how the psalm ends. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The word wise or wisdom never shows up anywhere in Psalm 107 until the very last verse. And here, at the very end, we realize that amongst all the other things that Psalm 107 is, it is also a wisdom psalm. It is teaching you how to be a wise person. And how do you be a wise person? You better be the kind of person who organizes your life in such a way that you consider the steadfast love of the Lord as the habit, as the air that you breathe. That's wisdom. The wise person orients their life to the steadfast love of the Lord. And in conclusion, I just want to say one thing. We're Protestants, we're Baptists. Protestants don't have a habit of looking to monks very often, do we, for guidance? That's just not part of our tradition. But there's some things that the monks got right. And one of the things that the monks got right, and monks continue to get right, is that part of what it means to live faithfully in the world is to make sure that we are abstaining from certain practices that would hinder us from taking our eyes off of what God wants us to see. In order to see the steadfast love of the Lord, church, we have to eliminate the obstacles in our way. That Christianity isn't just cruise control. That to be a Christian in this world means resistance. It means that you have to be intentional about your habits. It means that you have to put up a fight. You're not going to give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord just automatically. You have to cultivate this. You have to intentionally pursue this. You have to look for habits so that at the end of the day, church, we will gather week after week and this will be our life. We will be the people who gather As our song of our lives as individuals and as a church, we gather to say, thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let's pray together.